Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you're using the black Bibles that belong to the church, you can find this passage on page 554. I bet you thought I was going to say Job or Psalms or Proverbs. Not this time. We are going to be looking at a very famous passage as part of, as one of the last few sermons in our series on what it means biblically to live a blessed life. Hear God's word, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I'm going to give you a heads up that I thought I was doing very well on keeping to the schedule of sermons that I'd planned out some months ago, and then I got to this one. And this is going to be a two-week sermon, so you're going to get a part A and a part B. So bear with me if I leave you on some sort of cliffhanger. I'll try not to end the sermon mid-sentence or anything like that. But this is a lot, what we're looking at today. And it bears some serious consideration. There's two big things that we're going to look at today. During this two-week sermon, at least, and today we're going to hopefully get through most of the first one. And the first one is very straightforward, and that is this, that a blessed life requires that we walk through changing seasons in the fear of the Lord. A blessed life requires that we walk through changing seasons in the fear of the Lord. So we have this famous passage, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And this passage was made even more famous by The Byrds, a band back in the 1960s who did a really beautiful song where they basically just sang this passage of Scripture, added a little bit more at the end about peace because it was the 1960s and you had to say stuff about peace. We will talk about the overall message or the point of this Ecclesiastes passage after we explore its details. But for right now, let's just read it as a straightforward description of the experience of human life. Each person, every family, every community, nation, society, organization, even church experiences times and seasons. No one is immune from these things, though we experience them in different ways and to different degrees. But one way or another, the reality is they can be terribly hard. I realize that some of us feel more comfortable with change than others do. My wife and I talk about this a lot. She likes to know what the plan is. I'm like, plan, schman, let's do something else. But even I don't like the changes when they're changes to things I don't want to have happen. We are all called, furthermore, to face these changing seasons in the fear of the Lord, which, as we've looked at a bunch of times during this series, is the beginning of wisdom. And that means at least two things. First of all, it means that we will not be terrified and seek unrighteous escape from the changes that come toward us. We will not be terrified of a change or a specific change and seek an unrighteous escape from it. Of course, it's good to avoid bad things happening, but sometimes our avoiding actually becomes sinful. But at second, it means that we will not worship and cling to one role or stage or one season at the expense of serving and worshiping God. We won't be terrified of the change. We also won't cling to this season or another. Instead, we will serve, worship, fear the living and true God in every season and role that God gives to us. So let's get into them. Verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. When the teacher of Ecclesiastes lists seasons or times, he implies what's between. Birth and death are the bookends of life. The body and the mind and the relationships of life go through many stages in between, at least in a long life, right? It's not just you're born and then you die, like you're just some footnote historical figure in a book. We go through seasons that start with birth and end with death. Now, there are those whose lives are so bad or who are in such a difficult place emotionally or mentally that they wish they'd never been born. And in the book of Job, in the middle of his tremendous suffering, actually does this several times. He states this. He's like, I wish I'd never been born. I curse the day that I was born. Things like that. Heavy stuff. There are those also who cling to their childhoods and refuse to grow up. And I'll just say as an aside that much sexual sin is a product of adult-sized, adult-aged people refusing to accept with bravery the challenge of living a mature life that blesses and serves others instead of just serving their own appetites. There are those who find birth itself distasteful. They read Brave New World with its lab-grown babies as kind of a positive vision for the future. And this is understandable in a way, because childbirth is difficult and dangerous. Raising children without messing them up too much is difficult. Finding a spouse, building a life together, creating a home to raise your children in, those things are hard. Many more people want to be parents, but they actually want to outsource the work of carrying and birthing, and that leads to the industry, and it is an industry now, of surrogate motherhood. And yet this task of being born or giving birth is good, and it is God's plan, albeit without the misery in the first place. We read in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is part of God's good plan from the very beginning, before there was ever sin or death in the world. We can't say the same thing about death. We know that our first parents, when Adam and Eve are warned, in the day you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. We know they must have understood on some level what death is, so it was a concrete possibility before them. But we know that it was a bad thing, a curse for sin. A few regret their birth. Many fear birth and parenthood. Some are terrified of responsibility and adulthood. But almost everyone is afraid to die. It takes a defeat of instinct, or else another desire of incredible strength and power to overcome the fear of death. And it makes sense. Death is called in the Bible the last enemy, in 1 Corinthians 15, and the veil that is spread over all nations in Isaiah 25. It's the dark valley in Psalm 23, the door that we pass through and none return. The Old Testament lacks a clear doctrine of our destination after death. That will wait for the New Testament. The Old Testament speaks of Sheol, the realm of the dead. And the best description of Sheol that I've read is that in Sheol, the souls are the souls of those who have led incomplete lives. It's the place of shades. How can we blame anyone for fearing or wanting to avoid death? And yet, we do. And we should. The ancients, whether it was the Greeks, the Romans, the Japanese, whoever, viewed dishonor as a worse thing than death, and death as a reasonable price to pay to avoid dishonor. There's something to that, although that's not the whole picture. But the Hebrews viewed dishonoring and disobeying God as the worst thing you could do, and death as a better alternative than disobedience to God. We have examples of that all the way through the Bible, right? Daniel in the lion's den, Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, the three friends before the Babylonian furnace, David in the cave with Saul, Esther coming before the Persian king Ahasuerus. In the New Testament, apostles and martyrs refused to stop speaking the gospel of the kingdom of God. There are things worth dying for. And of course, as Christians, we worship one who said, "I am happy to die to do what is right in the eyes of my Father." Some of the same people who want birth to be the work of lab techs want to prolong life beyond its human bounds or cure disease at all costs, even harvesting the organs and stem cells of infants. They are fools. And though some of their measures may work to an extent, they will die nonetheless and face God's justice. And I think in most cases, the would-be immortals and transhumanists will turn out to have simply been stealing life from others to give it to themselves, not creating life as they pretend or hope to do. So there's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. Next, we read that there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. There's a time to plant, water, hoe and weed, prune and thin, and then a time to harvest. Even if we're not farmers, we know the pattern, right? We're familiar with the basics of making food. We venture into a new project. We pour time and thought and energy and money into it. It's not just farmers who have to think about these things. It's all of us, no matter what kind of work we do, no matter what kind of lives we lead. Maybe we spend years training before we start to make a living. That's all an elaborate form of planting before we grow something so that eventually we can harvest it. And if our project or our work shows any promise, we continue to tend and encourage it, putting in the hours, paying attention to its progress. And sometimes we wonder, will my investment pay off? Hopefully not all of our eggs are in one basket, and we're at least making a salary now as we wait for a payoff later. But a few of you have been in startups, and you've waited for months to see if there's going to be any kind of a payoff. This is the pattern of life. Let me be clear. This is not just for farmers. Learning a skill, working a job, starting a business and growing it, raising children, planting and pastoring a church, any great endeavor requires risk, and planting means risk, and it requires care, and it requires a time when we assess, and if possible, we say, "We won, we did it. The baby is born safely, the business is launched successfully, I got through the end of my career in one piece, and now I can actually retire and rest a little bit. The church is planted, we're okay." Harvest time, or declaring bankruptcy for the farmer. Retirement, or a change of career for the skilled craftsman or the laborer. Selling or restructuring or closing down the business for the entrepreneur. Seeing our children grow to maturity and independence, often marriages and families of their own, productive work and a role in the community, or else, sadly, sometimes, misery or jail. Pastoring the church until you've raised up your replacements and sent disciples to other places, or else humbly acknowledging that the doors just have to close. Some people never plant. They're too afraid of the risk, they're too afraid of the pain, they're too afraid of the worry. They're afraid of missing out on some better opportunity, so they scrape by with their heads down and a lifetime passes them by and they have very little to show for it. Some can never bring themselves to pluck up what they've planted. They stay beyond the years when they should have handed over the business or the church or the children. They're afraid, but it isn't the fear of the Lord. They're afraid to let go and trust that God's plan is bigger and better than their own plan, and that He will take what they have done. He will take the people that they've invested themselves into and do something better than those who started the job could ever have done. If we are faithful, we will all have our time in the trenches of life and work. Praise God that we live in such a free society still, where we can do many things. We have an enormous amount of freedom to start businesses and start churches and start families and serve the Lord and be creative and do all kinds of stuff. We also recognize we do so, and there will be a time to pluck up what is planted. In verse 3, we read, a time to kill and a time to heal. Now, this is a puzzler for some of us. There's a time to kill? Really? We're supposed to kill people? Who? How? How is that supposed to work? Recently, we saw that even doing justice, we must often do some injustice. So although the scriptures and our confession and catechism acknowledge that judicial killing, meaning executing somebody for a capital crime, may be right at certain times, it is still objectively an evil to take a human life. It's a violation of the created order, and it's inherently an insult to God, in whose image all people are made. The task of killing, whether in lawful judgment or lawful war or lawful self-defense or some other situation I'm not thinking of, is to be accepted, but with sorrow, not gloated over and reveled in. Now, I'll just say a little slightly political moment. I hope it's not too much. The Second Amendment right to keep and bear arms is, I think, biblically defensible and goes hand in hand with living in a democratic society. At the same time, some parts of what we call gun culture are not defensible. If you're going to own a gun, or more than one gun, and I know people who own a lot, own it like a grown-up and a responsible citizen, not lightheartedly or making a joke out of killing like you're a fool. Know how to use it, keep it safe, scrape off the Punisher and Let's Go Brandon stickers, and don't boast in it. Boast in the Lord. Well, how about a time to heal? Are you able to heal when called on to heal? Are you able and equipped and ready and willing to save a life? To calm an angry or a distraught person? To comfort a child? To reconcile people who are angry at each other? To pour oil, as the saying goes, on troubled waters? Do not be someone who can kill but not heal. Do not be someone who can heal but could never judge or kill under any circumstance. From the mouth of the risen Jesus comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That's what Revelation says. But he is also, we read in Malachi, the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in its wings. And Jesus says of himself that he is gentle and lowly in heart. Years ago, I worked when I was teaching high school up in Boston. The guy who was my immediate boss was a swaggering old ex-baseball player. And he used to work for the Cubs recruiting. I don't know if any of their bad track record was his fault, but he used to work in professional baseball, and he talked and bantered and teased people like a professional baseball player. He was a lot of fun, but he could also be kind of rough around the edges. So he was perfect working with high school guys, right? We had a coworker who was going through a really bad time, and I was really worried that he was not, as her boss, taking sufficient notice of how she was doing and working to help her through the time she was going through. So at one point, I said, "Eric, I gotta talk to you. So-and-so is going through this time. I don't know what's going on here. I don't know if there's anything you could do." It's kind of strongly implying you need to be nicer to this woman. He says, "Close the door." That's always a good start, right? So I went into his office, sat down, and he laid out for me the ways he had been thoughtfully and quietly working with her for weeks and months to help her through her situation. And it was perfect. It was exactly what you should do. He was bluster and teasing and banter on the outside, and he was gentle and careful and caring when it counted. That is a man. Not one who blusters and crushes and bullies people, but one who may tease and cajole, but he applies his mind and heart to seeking the healing of those under his care. Next line, a time to break down and a time to build up. Now, I've spent a lot of time on 2.5 verses, and you're looking at the time. Don't worry, I intended to go slow early and go faster later on, and besides, I don't think we're going to finish today. It is not just people who need to be killed and healed, or it's not just people who need to be killed and healed at the right time. It's also buildings and physical structures and endowments and organizations and institutions like charities and schools and churches and denominations and even forms of government. Breaking down something that was built years or generations ago can be harder in some cases than ending our own projects. We feel like we're betraying those who came before us. Rehoboth farmers did meet and support one another at the Anawan Grange Hall. And now people drive by the Anawan Grange Hall and they go, what's a Grange Hall? I don't even know what that's for. God was worshipped in spirit and in truth at St. Mark's Episcopal Church, and until pretty recently at St. Mary's Episcopal Church. Kids were educated at Aquidneck Island Christian Academy that our friend Josh White used to be the headmaster of. And pastors were trained at Claremont School of Theology on the West Coast, which closed not too long ago. But do you keep them going at all costs? What will you fail to do? Whom will you neglect if your policy is never close the doors, never say die? What could you be building up instead? Sometimes, on the other hand, people want to break down when they should be building up. Some men just want to watch the world burn, as a wise man once said. We have such a hatred for being controlled that sometimes we want to see institutions crash, not realizing that institutions are what stand between us and chaos, that they provide protection and help that we deeply need. During a time, and now is such a time, when a lot of institutions are failing and falling, some think this is a matter for rejoicing and they just want to throw gas on the fire. It isn't. Another thing people break down when they shouldn't is fences, meaning rules and expectations for how to live. G.K. Chesterton said wisely, don't ever take a fence down until you know the reason it was put up. Once you know and respect and understand the fence, the institution, the project, the endowment, the church, then you can maybe judge whether it's serving that purpose well and whether the best thing you can do is to build it up more or tear it down and build something else. Believe me, I think about this a lot because I go down in my basement and I look at that framing and I go, should I just tear this house down and build something else? So far, the answer is no. The Lord may call us to live in a time of breaking down, and that is His business. Perhaps, if He blesses us, He will let us build something up too. Perhaps not. Perhaps our task, and I think it is sometimes, is to survive, to keep memory alive, and to do what is right in His eyes, and to wait. I've read this a few times in different contexts. I'm not sure if it was from the pulpit recently, but one of my favorite passages is kind of a bummer of a passage, but one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is Jeremiah 45, where the Lord speaks to Baruch, the scribe, who is Jeremiah's basically his only friend, and says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Thus shall you say to him, to Baruch, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down, and what I have planted, I am plucking up, that is, the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. A little bit more, and then we're going to stop for today. Verse 4. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A blessed life includes both times of laughter and times of weeping. And we will not profit from the laughter if we never do any weeping. Ecclesiastes later says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, you can learn a lot more from the house of mourning than you can from the house of feasting. And I'll just say as a practical thing, there are people, including a lot of professing Christians, who avoid funerals at all costs. Let me encourage you, when someone you know dies, go to the funeral. Actually, take your kids to the funeral as well. I mean, if it's appropriate. Don't make it weird. Don't make them touch or talk to grandpa. Don't make it creepy. But take the opportunity to explain death to them. We do not grieve as those who have no hope, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. Death is bad. It is sobering. It is our enemy. But our hope is the resurrection of the dead. And that hope is sure because Jesus is risen from the dead. This promise is so sweet and so precious, we should all memorize it. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then verse 5 starts with a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Now, this is, I think, the weirdest, least self-explanatory bit of this passage. A time to cast away stones, right? What is that talking about? What does it mean to cast away stones? Well, I can actually only find one place in Scripture that makes good sense of this. The kings of Judah and Israel make war on Moab in 2 Kings chapter 3. And they overthrew, we read, they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees until only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Ouch. It refers to ruining a piece of land. Gathering stones together. Well, just like in New England, if you want to farm a field in Israel, you better be ready to pick rocks. A few months ago, I went with my fire department to get rocks because they were going to have their big clam bake. Where do we go? We go to Johnston's roadside stand where they have some fields that they farm, and every single year they have to pick rocks because the land literally spits more rocks up every year. Israel's the same. If you want to farm, you better pick rocks. Well, this is the opposite, making it difficult and miserable to farm a field. Casting away stones means ruining a field. Now, sometimes you have to prepare the fields for planting and growth. And by the way, I've complained about this a few times in the past, but sometimes people talk about New England as being rocky spiritual soil. And if that's true, then what do we have to do? We have to pick rocks. We have to pick rocks, be patient. Maybe it's even preparing for another decade or another generation to see most of the growth and the harvest. And our task is to do that heavy, grunt legwork that nobody wants to do. And sometimes, as in the hostility of war, you have to ruin the fields of others. There are people, projects, institutions, nonprofits, even churches that are so vile and so dedicated to evil that they don't need reformation. They need to be obliterated. And no, I will not give you a list. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about people who, after many, many attempts to bring them to repentance, don't want anything to do with Christ. Verses 7 and 8 says, "For land that has drunk the rain often, or that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those who, for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." I will not end the sermon right there. Second half of verse 5. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. What is this embracing? It is welcome. It is acceptance. It is forgiveness. It is restoration. We must always forgive those who sin against us. And often we must be reconciled. Usually we must be reconciled with them, even though we may not feel warmth toward our former enemy quite yet. Some years ago, I fought in the context of our presbytery. I fought against our presbytery welcoming back a minister who had made some serious mistakes in his last pastorate. And I fought against it on the grounds that he had not done what he could to heal old wounds. The presbytery overruled me and formally received him back. And when that happened, when that vote went through against what I was saying on the floor of presbytery, I pointed out that our law and order call for a formal, what we call, extension of the right hand of fellowship, which is an open hand that you shake, not a closed hand that you punch with. Our law and order says when you receive somebody back in like this, you have to extend to them the right hand of fellowship. The presbytery welcomed him back with a handshake, even those of us who thought that welcoming him back in the first place was a bad idea. And to close that story, it actually worked out really, really well. But there are also times when we love someone, want to forget the past and welcome them back into the church or into the family or into the company or into society, but it's not the right thing to do, or it's not the right thing to do yet. There are times when we must exclude in the hope that the sinner will actually be restored. Paul, it's really interesting to read 1 and 2 Corinthians because you actually get the beginning and the end of a story. There's a guy in the church in Corinth who's involved in some heavy-duty sexual immorality, and they're not doing anything about it. In fact, they're boasting about how inclusive they are and how accepting they are and how great forgiveness is because this guy can get away with what he's doing. And Paul is not having it. He says, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In other words, he also says in the same passage, I'm not telling you to run around judging everybody in the world, but if somebody comes in the church and says, I'm a Christian just like you, and then they act in this reprehensible way, you have got to, for the sake of their own soul, exclude them. You've got to refrain from embracing. But in 2 Corinthians, we actually, it looks like, read the rest of the story. Later, when there's been repentance, we read this. For such a one, this punishment by the majority, the exclusion of the church, is enough so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And that whole process of withdrawing our welcome and restoring it, and I've seen it happen many times beautifully, is what we call church discipline. Then in verse 6, a time to seek and a time to lose. What about seeking and losing? Are we ever to lose something or someone on purpose? Didn't Jesus say that the good shepherd leaves the 99 to seek after the one lost sheep? I'll just say this, and this is sobering. Yes, the good shepherd seeks the one lost sheep and leaves the 99 to do it, but you and I are not Jesus. A time will come when, for all intents and purposes, a troubled friend or a strayed church member or a rebellious child cannot be sought without doing great damage to others and wasting your time. Be so slow and reluctant, but you may have to accept that your time of seeking them has come to an end. And in that case, rest in the kindness of God, pray for their restoration, grieve the loss, and leave them in the merciful hands of Christ. The good shepherd is the one who can seek the lost without losing the rest. Now, I said I was going to stop, and I'm stopping on a somber note, but I actually think that's appropriate because this passage is a somber passage. I know the birds sang it so beautifully. It was so moving when they sang it. You can look it up on YouTube later on, please not during the service. They just sang it so beautifully, so positive. Sounds like a nice sort of celebration of life. You know what? You need to pay attention to something at the beginning. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. One of the great themes, or maybe the great theme of Ecclesiastes, is it is an examination of life under the sun or under heaven. It's an examination of life in this world and its inherent limitations and misery so that we look outside of the experience of life to find meaning and resolution to the things in life. So what's happening here? A lot of good things, a lot of bad things, a lot of happy things, a lot of sad things. We do not look to this world for meaning or for a conclusion to the questions on our minds. And with that, we'll hit pause. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even life that changes so much, it seems sometimes like from day to day, we thank you that life in this world with all of its madness and all of its joy and all of its sadness is not the whole story. And we pray that we would live and weather the seasons that come to us not in reliance on ourselves, not in expectation that the greatest joys that we can have are in this world and in this life, but always in the fear of God, that we would not be afraid of the time that comes when we have to mourn, or we have to pluck up what we've planted, or we have to cast away stones, or any of those things, or even the time when we have to die. We pray that we would not fear those, because we know, love, and fear the living and true God. And if we fear God, we have nothing else to fear. Lord, teach us that good fear which is the beginning of wisdom, and strengthen us as we seek to serve you and honor you through all of these seasons of life. Lord, this is easy to say. It is hard to do. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.